Today's scripture reading will be Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the updated New American Standard. That's Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?
Good to be with you this morning, as it is every Lord's Day. We appreciate your presence, especially those who are visiting with us, your honored guest. And if you have any questions about anything that we say or do, we would love to have the opportunity to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. But we're certainly glad that everyone is here this morning. I'm not sure what that was. That scared even me. Most people will... Most people understand the importance of the book of Romans. In fact, most realize that it is one of the great writings, as you've often heard me say, one of the great pieces of literature that has ever been written. And so far as the Bible itself goes, it is a crown jewel, a jewel amongst the New Testament epistles. And the reason for that primarily is because of the great theme of the book of Romans. That theme, as most of you know, is that the just shall live by faith. And so Paul informs us that our salvation is based not on meritorious works that demand perfection, that is, not on works of the law, but instead it's based upon our obedient faith to God. And so Paul, throughout the book of Romans, in his unique Pauline fashion, he reveals to us the fact that our justification that we enjoy as Christians, our sanctification, our purification, rises us to a wonderful state of no condemnation, Romans 8 and at verse 1. But Paul recognized that because of that kind of inspiring lesson, that we are saved by faith and not by our own works, that is, meritorious works, that there would be some individuals who would take that message the wrong way. There would be some individuals who would conclude, based upon the grace of God, that how we live our lives really isn't important. That man can basically live the way he wants to live and he would be okay. And so the book of Romans, while it sets forth the clear truth that by grace we are saved through faith, it also emphasizes the fact that how we live is important and that man can't simply live any way he wants to with complete immunity. And so one of the things that we realize that while we are saved by faith, it is a special kind of faith. It is a faith that demands obedience. It is a faith that ultimately leads to a life of holiness. And so this morning, we're going to begin a series of lessons. And I must say to you that it is a series that, of course, is going to be interrupted. We have a gospel meeting coming up, and I'll be gone next week in a gospel meeting. And so it won't be a weekly situation, but for the next few times that I preach, we're going to be emphasizing the fruit of a holy life. You see, the fact of the matter is, I'm not holy just because I say that I'm holy. I'm not holy because I think I'm holy or even because you think I'm holy. But at the end of the day, I'm holy if I'm living a holy life, a life of holiness that is demonstrated by the proper kind of fruit. And so the question is, are you living a holy life? And is it demonstrated by the fruit of your life? And that question, of course, is very important because the fact of the matter is, it has eternal implications to it. If we're not living a holy life, then we won't go to heaven after a while. Because the fact of the matter is, how we live is important. And so we're going to be studying Romans chapter 6 here this morning as we open this series of lessons. Because in Romans chapter 6, Paul emphasizes the importance of holiness. And there's a lot of people, again, who simply don't realize how important it is to live holy lives. In fact, there are some people who have a theology that when it's all said and done says that holiness isn't important. That's Calvinism, of course. And a few quotes that I've often put up on the screen, but just to show you that if you're thinking that what Paul was teaching in the first century was only applicable to them, that is, Paul again had this realization that some people would think, well, because of the grace of God, it really doesn't matter how we live. And if you think that was just people thinking like that back there, then you would be wrong about that. And I often give these quotes simply to demonstrate that. Sam Morris says, we take the position that a Christian sins do not damn the soul. The way a Christian lives has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. Now, he obviously is a Calvinist. They believe in once saved, always saved. And so at the end of the day, if that doctrine was true, it really wouldn't matter how you live your lives. Bill Foster is another. He said, if I killed my wife and mother and debauched 1,000 women, I couldn't go to hell. In fact, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. Now, if these statements teach anything, they teach that holiness is not important. But of course, they're wrong. And Paul in Romans chapter 6 lets us know that holiness is very important. And again, we can't go to heaven without living holy lives. And so as we consider Romans chapter 6 this morning, just for a few minutes, there's three things that we want to consider. First of all, holiness proves that we are dead to sin. That's what our scripture reading was all about. Romans 6 verse 1 and 2, the ESV says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? And you notice the word continue there. That is in the active voice and it's a present tense verb in the Greek. And so what it means is Paul is basically asking, shall we keep on sinning? Just so that the grace of God can be magnified, and by that, God will be glorified. If it is the case that God's grace is so wonderful that it will take care of any sin, then shouldn't we just go along and keep sinning? And again, that ultimately would lead to the glorification of God. And Paul's response is twofold. First, he sets forth an emphatic wish. He says, by no means. And basically, he's begging the brethren not to take that position. I've often said that the particular Greek word that's translated by no means doesn't have an adequate word in English to translate it. And so that's one of those places that in most translations, it'll say something a little bit different. I still think the King James might be the most powerful of all. There, it simply has Paul saying, God forbid. The New King James says, certainly not. The American Standard, I believe, says, may it never be. A good translation of that, the word that is translated means there, that particular Greek word carries the idea of causing something to be. And so basically, Paul is saying, please don't cause it to be. He's begging the brethren. And why would he beg the brethren? It's because he realized the end result of sin and that it is not good. And in fact, sin is never good. Sin is never good for anybody except for, of course, the devil. Sin is not good for God. Sin is not good for society. Sin is not good for the church. Sin is not good for the sinner. And it's not good for the sinner's family. Sin is never good for anybody or anything, again, except for the devil. And so to Paul, whenever he would even think about the idea of continuing in sin, like somehow that was a good idea, to Paul it would be deplorable. And we should think the way Paul thought. We should despise sin with every fiber of our being. And instead of capping out with sin, we ought to do everything we can to stay as far away from sin as we possibly can. Every new sin that creeps into our life, we need to drive it out just as quickly as we can, because sin is devastating and destructive to anyone who gets involved in it. And so Paul says, by no means. And then the second part of verse 2, the first part is an emphatic wish, but the second part, how can we who died to sin still live in it? That's a question of capability. Paul is basically asking the question, how is it even possible to continue in sin if you have died to sin? And the fact of the matter is, when you think about the possibility of that, it's really not possible. It is impossible. Remember, death always carries with it a separation. We have often pointed out physical death is when the spirit is separated from the body. Spiritual death takes place when the soul is separated from God. Death always involves some kind of separation. And so to be dead to sin is to be separated from that sin. And so how can you be dead to sin and continue in sin at the same time? That's an impossibility. This idea of being separated from sin, really, that's what holiness is all about. Hagios is the Greek word for holiness, and it means to be set apart or sanctified or separated. And so that's the way we ought to be living our lives. The question is then, are you again holy? Are you living a separated life? One of the things we need to understand this morning is that the holiness is not a state of mind. It's a style of living. And that's important for us to understand. It's not just how we think. It's not a state of mind. It's a style of living. And it's a style of living that demonstrates that we have died to sin. Holiness is the proof or the evidence of that. It's the confirmation, the verification that we have truly died from sin or died to sin. And so the evidence is if we're not living a holy life, that says something about whether or not we have died. Now, this idea of dying is important because it's in death that we identify ourselves with Christ. And that's what Paul teaches in this context. And in verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, he's not emphasizing there the essentiality of baptism. And that's how we usually preach it. And it does demonstrate that we have to be baptized. But his primary teaching there is that we share something with Christ. And what we share with Christ is death. We identify with him. We're united with him in death. Now, again, he didn't feel the need at this particular time to make an argument of how necessary baptism was. We need to do that today because so many people are denying that it's necessary. But he wanted us to see how that we are connected to Christ. We are identified with Christ when we die. Now, again, I'm not denying at all that you can use this passage to prove that baptism is necessary, because the fact of the matter is we identify with Jesus both in death and in a burial. Because Jesus didn't just die, he was buried, wasn't he? And so when we die and we are buried, then we are united with Christ. That's really the teaching of Romans chapter 6. He died, we have to die. He died physically. We die to sin. And he said, well, when did we die to sin? Well, when we believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Mark 16 at verse 16 talks about that. When we repented of our sins, Luke chapter 13 at verse 3, when we confess that Jesus is Lord with our mouth, Romans chapter 10 at verse 9, when we, in other words, obeyed the gospel. But now watch, the word, the idea of repentance there is critical to this text. Paul is not trying to set forth in an absolute way the plan of salvation. Really, repentance is what he emphasizes in this passage. Because without repentance, there can be no death. Without repentance, you could never be a new creature in Christ. Repentance is one of the main steps to God's plan of salvation. Repentance, by the way, has to do with having a change of mind. Repentance has to do with making up in your mind that you're going to stop sinning and that you're going to start serving God. It's in repentance that you detach yourself from any loyalty to sin. You get rid of the attraction, that appeal of sin is sent away. That's the change of heart that you have in repentance. And that's critical to being a new creature in Christ. Listen to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, of course, emphasizes repentance over and over. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Who? Every one of you. That's the first gospel sermon that was ever preached. Repent, he says. In Acts chapter 3 at verse 19, this is the second gospel sermon that was ever preached by the same person, that is Peter. He said, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And Paul, of course, as he spoke to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And so as we go through the book of Acts, a book that outlines many conversions, you find repentance over and over again because it's a critical part of God's plan of salvation. So we die to sin when we repent, but what do you do with a dead person? Here's the key to baptism and why baptism plays an important role in this particular chapter and other places. What do you do with those who died? What did they do with Jesus when he died? They buried him, didn't they? Why did they bury him? It's because that's what you do with dead people. You bury them. And so when we died to sin, what happened to us? We were buried. Not in a physical tomb, but in the waters of baptism. And what happened at that particular time when you, if you have obeyed the gospel, when you repented and then you were buried in baptism, what happened at that time? It's at that point that your sins were blotted out. That's what Acts 3 teaches, isn't it? Look at Acts 3 on the screen again. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. When are your sins blotted out? When you repent? No. No, you detach yourself from sin mentally when you have that change of heart when you repent. But it's not until you turn back. You notice that. You have to turn back. And it's interesting that this instruction to turn back is in the same relation in that passage as baptism is in Acts 2:38. Same preacher. Preaching to a different group of people, but he's preaching the same message. In one place, he says, repent and be baptized. In the other place, he says, repent and turn back. And so how do you turn back? You turn back by being baptized. And what happens when you turn back? What happens when you're baptized? It says that your sins may be blotted out. It's when you are baptized that God performs an operation and he cuts the sin away from your life. And so you die to sin, but that sin still has to be removed. And it is removed when you are baptized. Is there any other passage that teaches that? Yes, Colossians 2 at verse 11 and 12. It says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's referring to baptism. How do I know? The very next verse says, buried with him in baptism. And so it involves a circumcision, not of the flesh, not something that's physical, but a removing of the sin. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. Now, that operation of God, I know that Paul, what's primarily on his mind is the power that God demonstrated when he raised Jesus from the dead. But couldn't we make a play on words with that? Isn't it true that God performed surgery on us when we were baptized, that he cut away that sin, that sin was blotted out in the waters of baptism? Again, that's what Acts 3:19 teaches. Acts 2, we didn't read it, but Acts 2:38 teaches the same thing. Why is it that we should repent and be baptized? Peter there said, for the forgiveness of sins. So that's the spiritual operation that God does on us, performs on us when we obey the gospel of Christ. But what's the next step in this process? All of this is how we identify, unite ourselves with Christ. We die like He died. We are buried like He was buried. But then what else happened? Next, Jesus was risen, wasn't He? And so we have to be raised like Christ was raised. He was raised physically. We're raised, of course, out of the waters of baptism as new creatures. Listen, He says, buried with Him by baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. So we experience a raising up as well. By the way, you can't be raised up with Christ unless you're first buried with Christ. All through the years, we've made the argument, whenever we're dealing with Bible authority and our hermeneutics and how we establish Bible authority, we'll talk about necessary inferences, and we'll always use the example of Jesus' baptism. Like the Bible says about Jesus that He came out of the water, and we've often pointed out, never does the Bible say that He went down into the water, but we know He did because He came out of the water. Now, even though the Bible never specifically says that, I can preach that as truth because it says He came out of the water. And if He came out, He had to go in. That's kind of the case with Colossians. Although in Colossians, we do have a specific verse that says that we have to be buried. But the point I'm making now is if we are risen with Christ, that proves that the burial is necessary because you can't be risen unless you're first buried. So you have to be buried. That's the baptism. But then you are raised with Christ. That's exactly what Paul taught back in Romans 6. At verse 4, he says, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Now, I know there's a lot in this passage that sounds like Paul is talking about the future, but he's not. He's talking about what we have right now. We have to be raised up as Christ was raised up. But what kind of life do we have to live? We have to walk in the newness of life. We have to live a holy life. And the fact of the matter is, it's that newness of life that demonstrates that we have really died to sin. There's the importance of holiness. I remember when I was doing radio work, and a fellow would follow me, and he was always belligerent, and he would always call me names. He'd come up behind me and talk about me, and I'd talk about baptism or something. He'd come up, oh, that fellow on the radio before us, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Baptism doesn't do anything. And his evidence was that he had been baptized many times before, and his life never changed. So he said, oh, baptism can't transform anybody. Well, the Bible never said baptism transformed anybody. The Bible does teach that you are transferred in baptism, but it didn't say that you're transformed by baptism. The Word of God does that. But he'd get up and say, well, you're not transformed. Baptism can't do anything. Baptism doesn't work, and I know it because I've been baptized over and over again, and I kept on sinning. Like, I couldn't wait to get to the radio program the next day. Just to show that doesn't have anything to do with baptism being inadequate. That just meant he never did die to sin. That simply meant that he never really repented. And this is the point of Paul. Here is why repentance is critical in God's scheme of things. If you're ever going to be made alive, you have to repent. That means you have a change of heart. You distance yourself from sin. And it's when you do that, when you really die to sin, then there's going to be a changed life. And if there is no repentance, as we've said through the years, then you just go into the water, a dry sinner, and come out a wet sinner. But nothing really changes. because repentance is critical. We must walk in the newness of life. And all of this is shining a light on the importance of holiness. Are you living a holy life? If you're not living a holy life, one or two things has to be true. Either you never really repented and so you didn't really die to sin, or you have allowed yourself to be recaptured. Paul's going to deal with that later. Both of those scenarios are bad. And so there has to be the newness of life. We thank God that we're able by His grace to live a new life. That we are new creatures in Christ because of the grace of God. But it's up to us to walk that walk. To walk in the newness of life. Any idea, anyone that says that this is not important simply doesn't understand the teachings of Paul or really the overall teaching of the New Testament. When you die to sin and you are buried in the waters of baptism, you're identifying yourself with Christ. And so then you are set free from the shackles of sin. Paul goes on to say in verse 6, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." That old self, that's the corrupt nature. And you hear denominational preachers all the time talk about that corrupt nature. They think that you're born with that corrupt nature. But that's wrong. They think you somehow inherited Adam's sin, like sin is like blue eyes or brown hair or something. You can't inherit sin. That's an impossibility. Like, how in the world could you ever be guilty of someone else's sins? You can find yourself in the position where you're reaping the consequences of someone else's sin, but you can never be found guilty for someone else's actions. That's just a misunderstanding of the definition of guilty. You can't be guilty of something that someone else has done. And the Bible simply doesn't teach that we inherit sin. Our nature becomes corrupt. And in fact, that's true with all of us. Our nature became corrupt. But we weren't born that way. Look over at Genesis chapter 6 just for a second, and I'll show you that in a simple passage. In the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, at verse 12, it says, And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Now watch. For all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. He didn't say all flesh was born corrupt. But all flesh corrupted their way. There's passage after passage. Look over to the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 5, chapter 14. In Psalms chapter 14 at verse 3. Psalms 14 at verse 3, it says, "They have all turned aside." Well, that says something right there, doesn't it? "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt." He's talking about mankind. David is describing God looking down through the window of heaven. He's searching for somebody, anybody who is seeking Him. And what did God find? He found that all had become corrupt. But it doesn't teach we were born that way. What it teaches is that man became corrupt. And so I'm saying to you, that old self there, that's the old man. That's the corrupt nature. You weren't born like that. But nevertheless, every single one of us found ourselves in that condition. Like, that's why grace is so needed. If it wasn't for the presence of sin, there would be no need for grace. The problem is, sin has been present with everybody who has ever lived, except, of course, Jesus Christ. because we allowed ourselves to become corrupt. And so we needed help. And Paul here is emphasizing that when we obey the gospel, that old man, that old self was crucified. And that's critical. This all points to holy living. You can't live a life of holiness until you first crucify that old man. And why does the old man have to be crucified? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Let me tell you something. That body of sin there, that's the dominion of sin. It's the bondage of sin. And it's bad news. Like, you just look around in the world and see all of the damage that is done by those who are under the bondage of sin. That body of sin, it will leave lives in complete chaos and confusion. It will level lives to the point where people simply live their lives in depression, in despair. It causes individuals to ship out common sense and to dwell in the depths of stupidity simply because they act without thinking. Because sin has control of them. And you see that in the world all the time. Example A. You've heard of Anthony Weiner, haven't you? He's the fellow who was married to the assistant of Hillary Clinton. He was a 7-term congressman. And he got caught in sexting scandals, not once, but 3 times. And the first time he was caught in that, he had to resign from Congress. Now you think, well, surely once that happened to him, he's going to at least stop doing that. He's not going to do that anymore. That ruined his professional life. Well, no, he did it again. And the second time, it cost him a chance at being mayor of New York. Well, now, he's certainly never going to do that again. Well, last year, the FBI investigated him for sexting a minor, a 15-year-old girl. And in fact, it was just last week that he pleaded guilty of that charge. Why in the world would an individual do that? He, a 7-term congressman, he was on top of the world. Everything was going his way. He ruined it all because of the body of sin. Sin gets its clutches in people and causes even intelligent, brilliant individual to do dumb things. Example B, Bill Clinton. Now listen, I don't know how you feel about Bill Clinton. He did some good things as president. In fact, I read somewhere where it was during his term that we reached the greatest point of prosperity that this country had ever seen. Take what you will by that. You might give him credit. You might give Congress credit, whatever, whatever. The fact of the matter is, that was the state when he was president. And there's no doubt that Bill Clinton is a very, very smart man and a skilled politician. No matter how you feel about him, you have to admit that. But during his presidency, he also committed some horrific acts. He claimed when he became president that his administration would set the standard for ethnic behavior. And yet he was caught in one scandal after another, from Travelgate to the Whitewater controversy to the marital infidelity, of course, that he was caught up with. But here's the point. I'm not just bringing up Bill Clinton for any reason. It just a matter of how sin controls you. In 1991, he allegedly was guilty of sexual harassment of a woman by the name of Paula Jones. Most of you might remember that. She filed a lawsuit against him eventually, not right away, but after he became president. Now, it was at that time, I think she filed the lawsuit in 94, but it was at that time, while that was still pending. And he was being scrutinized because of some other ethical missteps that he had committed. He knew he was being scrutinized for a lot of people. And it was at that precise time that he got involved in an illicit sexual relationship with Monica Lewinsky. And you're like, really? He's a smart man. You can't deny that he's a very intelligent man. But why would somebody who is president of the United States and has all this power and has everything going for him, again, he's sitting on top of the world. But not only that, he knows he's under the microscope. He's being scrutinized by so many people. And he gets involved in yet another scandal. It's just an example of the body of sin. It's not just politicians. You see these so-called religious leaders, one after another, from Jim Baker to Jimmy Swaggart to Haggard. Can't remember his first name, but all of these guys are preachers for mega churches. They have power and prestige. They have literally become rich. And yet you see over and over again, they get caught up in some kind of scandal. The only thing they have to do to maintain their style of living is just act right. In fact, all they have to do is live by the moral principles that they preach to thousands of other people. But they get caught up in some scandal. Not because they're not intelligent, but it's the power of that body, the bondage, the captivity of sin. There's only one way, ladies and gentlemen, to escape that. You have to crucify the old man. That's the only way that you can get out of that. You remember Paul in Galatians 2 at verse 20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. That corrupt nature that Paul used to have, that old man had been put to death. That's the only way to freedom. Got to crucify the flesh. He said later on in the same book, chapter 5, verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That is the only way out of that. Now, those who truly obey the gospel, who really, really, really die to sin, because they have had a change of heart towards sin, they have detached that emotion that's connected to sin. Sin no longer has an attraction or an appeal to them because they have died to sin. They have been united with Christ in the waters of baptism and been raised to walk in the newness of life. Those are the only people who are set free. But the evidence of it is a life of holiness. When you ever read anywhere from a preacher or pastor, whoever, that, oh, I can debauch 1,000 women and it's okay, you understand they don't have a clue about the importance of holiness. How you live your life matters. It's evidence, it's proof that we have really died to sin. Holiness points to being devoted to God. In verse 8 of Romans chapter 6, it says, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And so you can tell, Paul has kind of gone from emphasizing dying to emphasizing living. We have to live in the newness of life. But this is a wonderful thing, that we can live with him. But that has to do with devotion. And it is something that we experience now. And you were dead, Paul said, in trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, being because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Isn't that future? This is what we have right now. Colossians 2 at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of our sins. When did that happen? In the waters of baptism. As sin was blotted out, in the moment God forgave you of your sins, you became alive in Christ, sitting with Christ in heavenly places. Like, don't ever let people tell you, oh, as a Christian, you're the only thing that you can look forward to is the future. You'll be blessed in the future. You don't have anything right now. No, we're blessed right now. Like, right now, we have escaped the tyranny of sin because of the grace of God. Right now, we enjoy sweet fellowship with the God of heaven. Right now, we have access to the providential care of God. He cares for us every day. He provides us with the necessities of life. Right now, we have access to the throne of God. We can enter through the power of prayer the very presence of God whenever we want to. Right now, we have justification, reconciliation, purification, sanctification. Right now, we have a peace that passeth all understanding. All because of the grace of God that has allowed us to die to sin, to be buried with Christ, raised to walk in the newness of life. But the stipulation to it all is holiness. And we don't have any of those things. We don't maintain that state of no condemnation unless we continue to bear the fruit of a holy life. That's what we'll be emphasizing in the weeks to come, how important it is to do that. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 9 through 11, he says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So that you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I want you to show you something very quickly, just so I can relieve your anxiety. We're not going to go verse by verse all the way through the chapter. So you'll get to lunch. Don't worry about that. But I want you to notice something here about holiness. I said a while ago, the Greek word is hagios, and it means to be set apart, sanctified, separated. And that's exactly right. But that's only the first part of the word. The second part of the word means devoted to God. And that's an important part of holiness. And you see it right here in Romans 6 at verse 11. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin. That's verses 1 through 7. And alive to God in Christ. That's what he deals with in the rest of the chapter. And being alive in Christ, being alive to God, that all has to do with being devoted to God. And there's not a few of us in the body of Christ who simply haven't come to understand how important it is to be absolutely 100% devoted to God. Like, we think a little dab of religion is enough. Never has been. Remember the example of Solomon in 1 Kings 11 at verse 4? For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. This hasn't had nothing to do with intelligence. Solomon was the wisest man on earth. And yes, his wives led him, as we read even here, led him off into idolatry. But that was sort of just a symptom of the real problem. His problem was his heart wasn't devoted to God. That's what allowed his wives to get the best of him and send him in the direction of idolatry. If his heart was completely devoted to God, they never would have been able to cause him to commit idolatry. That's why, really, it was his heart condition that made God mad, at least at first. Like, I know God was upset with the idolatry, but God understood it was his heart condition. That was the problem. So in verse 9, it says, and now the Lord was angry with Solomon. Why? Because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And there's many people in the body of Christ that allow sometimes foreign elements to turn their heart away from being completely devoted to God. It might be our wants and wishes. It might be money or material things. It might be family or friends. But sometimes we let things stop us from being totally devoted to God. And that's a problem because it stops us from being holy. Paul said, "Let your gentleness, your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." That's why we don't have an excuse for letting anything get in our way from serving God completely, because the Lord is near. You remember this, but seek first the kingdom of God. And if we're going to be holy and bring forth proper fruit, it's going to be because we put God first in our life. Totally devoted, seeking God first in our life. I know it's not easy. Paul said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought forth, been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you." Here's the wonderful part. "Since you are not under law, but under grace." Now, what this passage tells us is that this is something we do on purpose. Let not sin rule in your hearts. All of this comes down to who your master is going to be. You see the word reign there? It's interesting. Basileo is the Greek word. And that's interesting to me because I've often over the years preached on Matthew 6 at verse 33. The word kingdom is basileia. And it points to the rule or reign of God in our heart. Now, obviously, those two words are kind of first cousins. They mean almost the same thing. In fact, the only difference is the object. In basileia, it is God who has to rule and reign in our heart. So the emphasis there is the kingdom. That's why it's translated, "Seek first the kingdom." But basileo emphasizes the king. And so when Paul says here, "Let not sin therefore reign in your heart," he's saying, don't let sin become the king of your life. Which is exactly what too many people do. And so the thing that has to be decided by you and by me is, who are we going to allow to be our master? Who are we going to allow to rule over our lives in our heart? Are we going to let sin be our master, or are we going to allow righteousness to lead the way? Serve Jesus Christ. And that basically is what the rest of the chapter is all about. Paul saying, stay as far away from sin as you possibly can. He goes on to say, I'm writing to you as men. And what he's saying is, I'm giving you an illustration that we can all as men relate to, because they understood the master-servant relationship. And they understood that a slave could escape his master in the still of the night and get away. But that master isn't going to just say, well, you know what? I lost that slave, so be it. He's going to get the dogs out. He's going hunting. And he's going to do everything he can to recapture that slave. And everybody knows that. And Paul is using sin personified as the master. And he's saying, listen, you've died to sin. That's wonderful. But now you have to stay as far away from sin as you possibly can. Because if that old master catches back up with you, you're going to be its slave once again. And the rest of chapter 6, Paul is emphasizing with that. But it all points to holiness. Don't let sin become the king of your life. Just quickly, I'll close with this. He closes by setting forth two destinies. One, of course, is death. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit had you getting at that? What fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I'll just say this about that. This idea of being free from righteousness, that's more appealing to people than you think. Or maybe I should say it's appealing to more people than you think. Like, that's the idea of doing whatever you want to do. You're free from righteousness. There's no standard you have to live by. There's no moral principles you have to abide by. You just do what you want to do. That appeals to a lot of people. But the end is death. Like, you can take that route if you want to. That is a road that's going to lead to some temporary pleasure and happiness. But the end result is death. Paul's saying you have a choice. The other destiny, of course, is life. He says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of sin, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, in its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which one are you going to choose? And by the way, as in our closing words here, you see again the importance of holiness. Verse 22 kind of summarizes the whole chapter, really. Notice that just quickly. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. That fruit isn't holiness. That's the fruit that you get because you've been set free from sin. That would have to do with escaping the consequences of sin. That would have to do with having fellowship with God. That's a benefit you have because you have died to sin. But now he says that it is that benefit, it is that fruit that leads to sanctification. And so the point of it is, you see how important sanctification or holiness is. Because if you're not holy, as he said earlier in the chapter, you must not have been set free from sin. You must not have those benefits. Because those benefits, every time, leads to sanctification. Are you living a holy life? In the lessons to come, we will emphasize some of the specific fruit. You ought to be able to look at my life and see the fruit that I bear. From what kind of member I am of this local church, to what kind of husband or father I am, to the clothes that I wear, just how I behave myself in everyday life. Holiness has proper fruit. The question is, are you holy? Are you bearing the fruit of holiness? You might say that you're holy, but are you bearing the fruit of holiness? That's a lesson worthy to consider, and we'll consider that going forward. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? We've already told you what you have to do to be saved. Have you died to sin? Have you been buried with Christ and raised to walk in the newness of life? If not, the great thing is you can make that happen this morning. You can repent of your sins. You can have a change of mind towards Satan and towards sin. Make up in your mind you're going to quit sinning and start serving God and be united with Christ. The water is ready. You can do that. I don't know why you came this morning, but it doesn't matter. Right now, if you realize you're still under the bondage of sin, that body of sin has you captive, you can be set free. You can do it right now. I hope you will as we together stand and sing.